This podcast is sponsored by Talkspace.
Last year, I went through many different life changes. I needed to take a pause and examine how I was feeling in the inside to better show up for the ones who need me to be my best version of myself.
When you're navigating life's changes, Talkspace can help. Talkspace is the number one rated online therapy, bringing you professional support from licensed therapists and psychiatry providers that you can access anytime, anywhere.
Living a busy life, navigating a long-distance relationship, becoming a first-step father, Talkspace made all of those journeys possible. I could speak with my therapist in the office. I could speak with my therapist in the comfort of my home. I was never alone.
Talkspace works with most major insurers, and most insured members have a $0 copay. No insurance, no problem. Now get $80 off your first month with promo code SPACE80 when you go to Talkspace.com. Match with a licensed therapist today at Talkspace.com. Save $80 with code SPACE80 at Talkspace.com.
Welcome to our podcast, The Screwtape Letters, Confronting Evil in Our Time. I'm Ian Faith.
And I'm Galen Belinsky. In each episode, we will unpack one of C.S. Lewis's 31 letters and illuminate the nefarious schemes that the devil and his minions play in our world today.
Understanding how the demonic forces seek to separate us from God helps us to expose them,
reject them, and pursue Jesus as the center of our lives.
Subscribe and join us and our guests on this journey, The Screwtape Letters.
My dear Wormwood, the amateurish suggestions in your last letter warn me that it is high time for me to write to you fully on the painful subject of prayer. You might have spared the comment that my advice about his prayers for his mother proved singularly unfortunate. That is not the sort of thing that a nephew should write to his uncle, nor a junior tempter to the undersecretary of a department. It also reveals an unpleasant desire to shift responsibility. You must learn to pay for your own blunders. The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. When the patient is an adult, recently converted to the enemy's party, like your man, this is best done by encouraging him to remember, or to think he remembers, the parrot-like nature of his prayers in childhood. In reaction against that, he may be persuaded to aim at something entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, and unregularized. And what this will actually mean to a beginner will be an effort to produce in himself a vaguely devotional mood in which real concentration of will and intelligence have no part. One of their poets, Coleridge, has recorded that he did not pray with moving lips and bended knees, but merely composed his spirit to love and indulged a sense of supplication. That is exactly the sort of prayer we want. And since it bears a superficial resemblance to the prayer of silence, as practiced by those who are very far advanced in the enemy's service, clever and lazy patients can be taken in by it for quite a long time. At the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they are animals, and that whatever their bodies do affects their souls. It is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. If this fails, you must fall back on a subtler misdirection of his intention. Whenever they are attending to the enemy himself, we are defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings there by the action of their own wills. When they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is what they're doing. When they meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they are praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling, and never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends on whether they are well or ill, fresh or tired at the moment. But of course, the enemy will not meantime be idle. Whenever there is prayer, there is danger of his own immediate action. He is cynically indifferent to the dignity of his position and ours as pure spirits. And to human beings on their knees, he pours out self-knowledge in a quite shameless fashion. But even if he defeats your first attempt at misdirection, we have a subtler weapon. The humans do not start from that direct perception of him, which we unhappily cannot avoid. They have never known that ghastly luminosity, that stabbing and searing glare which makes the background of permanent pain to our lives. If you look into your patient's mind when he is praying, you will not find that. If you examine the object to which he is attending, you will find that it is a composite object containing many quite ridiculous ingredients. There will be images derived from pictures of the enemy, as he appeared during the discreditable episode known as the Incarnation. There will be vaguer, perhaps quite savage and puerile, images associated with the other two persons. There will even be some of his own reverence and of bodily sensations accompanying it, objectified and attributed to the object revered. I have known cases where what the patient called his God was actually located up and to the left at the corner of the bedroom ceiling or inside his own head or in a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it. To the thing he has made, not to the person who has made him. You may even encourage him to attach great importance to the correction and improvement of his composite object, and to keeping it steadily before his imagination during the whole prayer. For if he comes to make the distinction, if he consciously directs his prayers, not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be, our situation is, for the moment, desperate. Once all his thoughts and images have been flung aside, or, if retained, retained with a full recognition of their merely subjective nature, and the man trusts himself to the completely real, external, invisible presence, there with him in the room and never knowable by him as he is known by it, why, then it is that the incalculable may occur. In avoiding this situation, this real nakedness of the soul in prayer, you will be helped by the fact that the humans themselves do not desire it as much as they suppose. There's such a thing as getting more than they bargain for. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape.
Screwtape letters, letter number 4, hitting the subject of prayer. And right off the bat, he kind of talks about prayer being a very painful subject for the demons. It's a very, very important area to be working on if you're trying to thwart your patient's walk with the Lord.
Yeah.
Pretty important stuff.
He also, in here, does chastise Wormwood for a misunderstanding around prayer.
Right.
The prayer for his mother.
Right.
And you have to read it a couple of times to get the gist of it. And if you remember back to letter 3, he says, keep the prayers on her soul and on her salvation rather than on her rheumatism or her ailments. And we talked about how, you know, you can bring people together and pray and heal people in Jesus' name. And it's interesting because we've said that. And at the same time, maybe the misunderstanding was that Wormwood encouraged the prayers for the soul, encouraged the prayers for her salvation, or didn't at least discourage them, and therefore you've now got a bond that's been created.
Some sort of success in there.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. This chapter is definitely referencing that other element in chapter 3, the prayer for the mother, which I didn't even see that until you pointed it out. But I don't know, I fully understand Screwtape's qualm or issue with it. But I think he dives in kind of that second paragraph in the first page of the letter number 4. He talks about don't let him, uh, don't or encourage him to dissuade and dismiss the parrot-like prayers that he remembers from his childhood. If there's anything that he remembers that he's recited, encourage him to think, oh, I need to get rid of that stuff. Now that I'm a real Christian, I need to focus on prayers that are entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, and unregularized. So I think he's encouraging him to take an approach to prayer that's very real and raw. And I think it points out a really important dynamic when talking about prayer, because in the Christian life, a lot of prayers do need to be very spontaneous.
Yeah,
Paul says in Thessalonians that we should pray without ceasing. And I think one of the big dynamics of this chapter is he's talking about keep him focused on the spontaneous prayers and the irregular prayers, because they're going to feel more genuine. Don't let him go. Tell him to dismiss the ones that he learned in church or the ones that they say in the liturgy. But I think the reality is both are very important. He's trying to stop his patient from ever going too deep.
Right.
And it almost seems to me like he's got a better chance of stopping the patient from going too deep if he focuses solely on the casual prayers, the little everyday prayers that are a little more feelings-based. Not that they're wrong, but if you can stay there, it's going to stop you from getting too deep.
I think the overarching theme within this letter is the importance of prayer and a prayerful life, structured prayer, and everything to do with prayer. And again, going back to him chastising Wormwood, it's because he misunderstood or misinterpreted his advice.
Whatever that
about
advice was, yeah.
Keep prayer focused here. So yeah, he encouraged the prayer there. But yeah, so prayer comes down to it's almost like us talking to our own Father in life, in the same way we pray to talk to our Father in heaven. And he even says in here, keep the patient from praying altogether. In other words, cut him off completely.
Right.
Misunderstood the last thing. That's just trying to cut him off. But then he goes into, and very cleverly, some other ways of doing it. He said, make him think about, you know, being spiritual and praying in a way that almost is analogous to meditation. And people say, I don't pray, I meditate.
Mm.
But do you pray to anyone? No, I just meditate. And it's that whole, you see these people who have a great religious life who can actually pray in silence for a long time and stay connected. And he's saying, yeah, encourage this sort of thing where it's just like meditation or yoga or just this feeling of connecting. She's
sure.
Very ethereal and nothing structured.
Sure. And again, I think as Christians, we shouldn't, I don't want to read this and be like, oh, those prayers are bad. Both are good and important. You can't pray without ceasing. You can't be in a continual state of prayer and constantly be down on your knees meditating on scripture and seeking the face of God. I pray while I'm driving. I pray while I'm walking. I pray a lot of very casual, everyday, spontaneous, perhaps even feelings-based prayers. But that's your only prayer. You're probably lacking the value of good discipline. And prayer is a discipline of the Christian life. It's not just something that we do before a meal. It's something that we're called to do regularly to invest in a relationship to get to know our Heavenly Father. In the same way, like, you have to communicate with your spouse if you're going to have a marriage. You have to have good communication.
A relationship.
Oh, yeah, you have to have the relationship. But I think for some reason he focuses on getting him on the superficial ones. And he has, isn't an interesting phrase here on the second page. He says, like, almost like, disregard the fact that you should pray, you know, and there's a common church understanding. You should pray with head bowed, hands folded, down on your knees perhaps. No, those are legalistic prayers.
Or even in the church, I think he's trying to dismiss, the demons are trying to dismiss anything that's formalized.
I think very much so.
Yeah.
Almost scoff at it. He says to him, at the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference in their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, Wormwood, and this is the truth, that we're animals, that we are, as humans are animals, and whatever our bodies do affects our souls. There is some connection. You can't just manufacture external things, a prayer posture, and expect to get results, but to think that there's no connection between, like, actually dedicating some time to say, I'm going to bow before my Heavenly Father. I'm actually going to, like, do it in a specific way that can help engage my heart and my soul in a little bit of a better way. So the casual prayers are really important. But having some discipline and structure and formality to prayer is an important thing in the Christian life as well.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And you see within the Lord's Prayer where Jesus says, and this is how you're to pray. And that is within a formal setting, within a Passover meal, right? And they're getting together and they're breaking bread at the table. When you read that part of the Bible that talks to the Lord's Prayer, I think it really talks about a structure within prayer and a way to pray. Line by line by line within the Lord's Prayer is revelatory when you break it down line by line. You know, we talked earlier about some translations have it and deliver us from the evil one, and others, and the people who wrote God's secretaries, the first King James Bible, took all the different writings from Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and they actually did a retranslation into deliver us from evil. And I think it plays into this whole idea that there's a whole realm of demons.
So yeah, it's not just the evil one,
right?
All of
the
evil,
the devil.
Yeah,
yeah. It's much more than that for sure.
Yeah, but I think also kind of one of the big lessons for us as Christians, and one of the big takeaways of the chapter is we have to constantly be willing to learn how to pray the way Jesus prayed, and how to pray based off of, you know, listen to someone that's an older saint, someone that's been walking with Jesus for a long time. Watch how they pray, because we have to form our habits and our understanding and our methods to what's prescribed in Scripture and what, you know, a good godly life looks like, not the other way around. And he actually talks about this a lot, that you're going to have a new believer, especially, is going to have some idea of God in their head. And if that idea of God is not continually changing into conformity with God, who God reveals himself to be, you're just going to slowly invent your own version of God in your head. In the same way, in the previous chapter, he talks about he'll just invent a version of his mother in his head that needs to be saved. And he's going to pray for this imaginary person that's not even real. And I think having a good cadence of formal, structured, disciplined prayer, as well as the I'm driving to work, I'm going for a walk, I'm wrestling with something, you know, throughout my day, and I'm talking to God throughout the day. Both those, but really listening to God, is going to bring our understanding of God and prayer into conformity with how he talks to us.
Yeah.
And that's not what the demons are all about.
No, because they talk in here about, you know, our best work is not what's done with what we put into their mind, but sometimes what we keep out of their mind. So the idea being that if we can bring man away from understanding the relationship that the church has with God, and that getting together in groups and praying together has with God, that formal prayer has with God, keeping that out of their minds, yes, then you start to have them focus on the keeping it real idea, right? And we've got this issue in the Gen Zers today where it's got to be authentic. I don't want to pray the way Catholics do. I don't want to pray the way our Father who art in heaven. What's that all about? I'm just going to do it my way and keep it real.
Unpack that. Yeah, that idea of authenticity, keep it raw, keep it real type of thing.
So you think about it. I think that you see a lot of younger people who don't want to conform to standards. They don't want to conform to, you know, held down by the man sort of situation. And they end up with, you know, they'll come into school with yellow hair, and you'll ask, why is your hair yellow? And they say, because I'm keeping it real. And there's nothing more unreal in the fact that they've colored their hair yellow.
It's not a very real natural hair color.
At all, right? There's not a natural, I don't know if there's a person born alive whose natural hair color is yellow or bright yellow. So it doesn't happen. And I think the same thing comes into the way they start to think about new religions, and you see it in like new forms of Christianity, where they invent their own Jesus. They say, I'm not gonna, the Bible's full of stuff that you don't really want to have to conform to that. So we'll just take the little bits we want, and we'll keep it real by having it our own way where we're all cool with it.
And so it's almost like take the Bible, take truth out of the Christian experience. Just keep it raw and authentic, spontaneous, in the moment. Keep it real and keep your prayer life in that world.
Right. So we've been studying Judges, and one of the overarching themes of the book of Judges is that man lived the way they felt was right.
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
Did it. Yeah, thank you. Sure. Even better. Sure. I think with this letter being the overarching theme about the importance of prayer, and I think he's breaking this down within here to say, your world, your walk with God has to have prayer at the center of it, because it's a communication.
But it has to have real prayer.
Right.
And prayer being a real pursuit of God, how he is. And he talks in the chapter about, do not think of, I'll say the quote, not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be. I'm not praying to a God the way I think he is, but I'm praying to a God the way he truly is and bringing my conformity to that. And there's actually even like, there's a freeing sense to do that. Like, there's not a burden on me to pray perfectly or always be like real and raw with my emotions. Sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes yeah. I'm exhausted. And sometimes I don't feel like praying. Pray anyway. He says, teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling. In other words, if you're praying, and if you're praying for forgiveness, it's like make you feel like it's on you to conjure up that sense of being forgiven.
But I think that's going to that keeping it real type thing, right? It's not, you become your own God, because you're making your own decisions for it. You're making your own version of God the way you want it to be, and that God's going to respond the way you... So it becomes more about you and less about a true relationship with the God of the Bible.
Sure.
You know, I think that's where that comes down. He talks heavily in here about let them focus on... I think going back to his Anglican and his Church of England roots, and even like... even within the Catholic Church within England at the time, that sometimes the focus can be, are we praying to the crucifix above the altar or behind sure. the altar?
Or for a Catholic, are we praying to the rosary that I'm holding in my hand?
Rather than, those are just symbols of the church. Hmm. And the fixations has got to be on God.
Sure.
They also talk about here about a God we'll never know and we'll never see because we don't live in that spiritual realm. But I think a man has to be careful, because I think people can get stuck on a stone or holy water or a rosary or a crucifix, and they pray to that. But I don't think there's anything wrong with holding a rosary or holding a crucifix to pray. But no... that you're praying to a God that's so much greater than something that we made, and not someone, as they said in there, someone who made us.
I think that's key.
Yeah.
Yeah, literally coming and praying to a God that we made versus realizing we're going to the God who created us.
Yeah.
And that's a God who's listening, and that's my success in prayer or yielding the results are not based off of my feelings and how I pray, which is why I think he's encouraging him, hey, get him to focus on the superficial, the feelings prayers, because you're going to be trapped into thinking my rawness of feeling, my genuineness is the thing that's going to bring about the result. But instead, he kind of mocks the fact that it's like God is just cynically indifferent to the fact that he's a God in heaven who can do anything. He's cynically indifferent to his position and ours as pure spirits and to the human animals on their knees. He pours out self-knowledge in quite a shameless fashion. In other words, I think when we come to the Lord with an expectation or a pretense, clinging to our rawness and our version of God, it's going to be tough to really see him as he is. But when we come with an open, vulnerable heart, he reveals himself very graciously, and he's pouring out quite a bit.
So, I love what you said there and that word genuineness, because can we construct a genuineness of God without a full, intimate relationship with God? Because we're talking about faith, we're talking about a belief system, we're talking about a relationship with a supreme being who we can imagine 1,000 ways from Sunday, but I don't think it's about finding something that's genuine, in air quotes, but more about that intimate relationship. And I don't know if you can have both. What do you think? Am I on the wrong pair.
You mean you can't have one without the other?
I don't know if the two coexist, because I think for God to be genuine, because genuine it almost is empirical.
Okay.
And the whole idea of an intimate relationship with the Lord is something that's ethereal to some degree, right? I don't think... I wouldn't apply the word genuineness to it, because if I said, oh, I pray genuinely, it almost puts a onus on others to say, I don't think they do pray genuinely.
Right.
Or my religion's, you know, my version of Jesus Christ is better than your version of Jesus Christ, because mine's genuine. Where if they're intimate, they're both intimate.
Hmm.
So that's just the way I thought he went down that mm-hmm. path on this, mm-hmm. is that he was talking about that we fail miserably as demons when he has that full intimate relationship with God.
Mm.
And that's, I think you pulled the line earlier, that's when we have no defense against the enemy at that point in time, or he's almost like we're cooked.
Yeah, I think the idea is there, like when... If you can give up your idea and understanding of God, and if we're talking about prayer, my idea and understanding of what I want out of life, if I can pray, your will be done, if I can pray, God, give me the desires of my heart, meaning put your desires in my heart and give me those desires, if you can really approach God in a disciplined manner, with good, deep conversation, in a casual manner, talking to your Father in heaven as you're driving in your car, but truly seek to see Him as He is, He's a God who pours out that knowledge of who He is, pours out His will, and it's something that is almost, he used the phrase, it's more than they even bargained for.
Right, it's incalculable.
To the demonic, to get to that point of intimacy with your Heavenly Father is an incalculable loss.
Right.
If your patient gets to that point, all hope is lost. If they actually have true relationship, hearing from God and growing and seeing Him as He is and how He reveals Himself, not only can the demonic consider it a loss, but the Christian is getting far more than they ever could have imagined or bargained for. And I think that's a great, good encouragement for young believers.
Yes.
As you walk with Christ, you don't have a full knowledge of God. You don't have a full knowledge of Christ. Paul talks in Corinthians, I think it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 3, 18, or something like that. But it talks about, like, we continually see as looking through a glass that slowly becomes more and more clear. And that can only happen if we're approaching God not with our own expectations, if we're approaching God with a good and honest way, an opportunity for Him to reveal Himself to us.
A great takeaway for listeners who are looking at a prayer life and wanting to extend their prayer life, for me, is the whole idea of prayer being like a muscle. You have to work it. You have to keep going deep with it. You have to keep using it. And miraculous things happen. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in friends' lives. And I've seen it change lives. So I think as a takeaway, don't give up on prayer. Use prayers out of the Bible. Use your own petitions to God. Use your own variances of prayers. But also look at the structured prayers that have carried churches for the longest time.
Yeah, and going back into the Old Testament, thousands of years, been carrying the people of God for a long time. I think that's a really good takeaway. Understand that there are, I like to think of it as a conversation with your Heavenly Father. You're going to have deep, intimate conversations, then you're going to have more casual text messages.
Yes.
And I think embracing techniques of both, it's not either or, it's definitely very much a both and.
Yep.
Yeah.
So that's Letter 4 of the Screwtape Letters, and we'll see you next time.